All right, we are in Ezra chapter 3. Again, we've been covering a lot of history, and there's a lot of history involved in this passage. I'm going to read God's word, and then we're going to jump right into the history, starting with the fall of Israel, then looking at the return of Israel to the land, and finally the restoration of Israel to God in worship. Now, what I want to do is to look at this historical passage in its context in hopes that you'll be able to understand it in its original setting, but then also with the hope that you'll be able to take the themes, the theology from this passage, and apply them in your own setting. And if we're able to do that, then we've been successful today. But we start now with Ezra chapter 3. I'll be reading the whole of the chapter. We believe this is God's holy word. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, and the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of God, the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of all the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to Yahweh, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required, and after that the regular burnt offerings and the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts to Yahweh, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to Yahweh. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of Yahweh was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians, the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Verse 8, now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upwards to supervise the work of the house of Yahweh. And Jeshua with his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah together, supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadab and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of Yahweh, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise Yahweh, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to Yahweh. For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all of the people shouted with a great shout when they praised Yahweh, because the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the shout was heard far away. The grass withers and the flower falls.
But the word of the Lord remains forever.
Amen. We have indeed been covering a large swath of the Bible's history. In fact, we're over a third of the way through the Bible, and we're just a couple weeks out from finishing the historical chronology of Israel in the Old Testament with the book of Esther. And just a couple weeks ago, we're moving quickly now, just a couple weeks ago, we looked at Solomon's temple. Perhaps you were here, you remember that this was one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world, along with the pyramids and the Great Wall of China. This was an incredible structure that took years to build, that was ornate and intricate in its details and was lavish in the gold and the materials, the cedars of Lebanon that were used for it. And we thought, this is it, right? God's plan, his promise to Israel is finally coming to fruition. His purpose, seen even in the Garden of Eden, is now being realized in a new way, as there's a new place specially set apart for God, where God has visited with his presence, where his blessing abounds, and where sin is abated. We remembered how God intended to use this place and this special new people, reconciled and right with him, to reach the whole of the world. And we saw how at the dedication of the temple, God's presence visibly entered into the midst of his people. And how King Solomon prayed that God would forever give his people his ear, his presence would be there, and that the rest of the nations of the world would stream into Israel and begin with the people of God to worship the true and living God, Yahweh. All of our hopes and expectations were heightened. And then, over the next couple weeks, we have seen, in a cascading way, evil king after evil king, sin abounding, and the people of God progressively and systematically leaving him and forsaking every one of his commandments. And it's in such a dizzying array that this happens that we can barely keep the kings or the statutes or the false altars straight in our minds because of how much and how consistently this occurs. Quickly after Solomon's death, his kingdom was split in two. The northern 10 tribes, which we now call Israel, and the southern 2 tribes, the largest tribe being Judah, we now call Judah. There's civil war. There's a split in the nations. There are now 2 factions of God's people. We saw that those northern tribes, Israel, more progressively and more quickly gave themselves to sin. And after a sustained period where God sought to woo them back to himself, where he announced his anger and upcoming punishment through prophets like Elijah and Elisha, after hundreds of years of this, finally, God brought about the curse of the covenant, something he was loath to do, but something that Israel forced his hand and provoked him to. He kicked his people from the land of Israel. He divorced them as his people. He gave them into the hands of the Assyrians in the year 722. And the Assyrians came down and ravaged the people of God. They tore their cities apart and burned them to the ground. They killed their people, and the rest of them they enslaved in chains and took them off through deportation to be resettled in some other part of Assyria and to be swallowed entirely by history, so that no more are they present as a whole or as a unit. They are engulfed in the empire of Assyria, never to regain the land, never to return as God's people. That's why today, if you say you're of Jewish descent, you don't mean you're of the first 10 tribes. You mean you're of the tribe of Judah. No one ever again hears from the mass of God's people, the 10 northern tribes, Israel. Now, progressively, the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, commonly called Judah, were also rebelling against God. But unlike the northern tribes, where you're hard-pressed to ever find a good or righteous king, unlike the northern tribes, the southern 2 tribes are from time to time repenting and seeking God and seeking to walk with him as his word requires. But nevertheless, over time, even their best efforts are decayed and full of sin. And finally, also, these southern tribes are like the northern, exiled, but by a different foreign superpower, the Babylonians this time, in 586. Now, one of the differences is that in their exile, when the Babylonians take over Jerusalem, they take the people of God as one unit and place them in one place. And then after this exile, which we'll hear a great deal more about, and perhaps it would be impossible to overstate the significance of this for the people of God in the Old Testament, but after this exile, what happens is 50 years later, in the beginning of Ezra, we hear that Cyrus, the new king of Persia, which is taken over after the Babylonians, he changes his foreign policy. So notice with me in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, the book of Ezra begins when Cyrus, the king of Persia, that God's word spoken through Jeremiah might be fulfilled, God stirs him up so that he makes a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom that now the Jews, the descendants of the tribe of Judah, would be able to return to their land. Now, this is particular to God's people, but we know from historical studies that this was Cyrus's foreign policy. The Persian Empire at this time was massive. And in an effort in his first year as the ruler, in an effort to procure the favor of the peoples, he allowed occupied peoples that had been resettled to move back to their homelands, to rebuild their cities, and to restart their worship of gods. And so there's a proclamation made that if you are a Judean, you can return to the land of Judah and begin to worship. Now, if you've been with us in the Bible, hopefully this is not a surprise to you. We've seen already in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that God foretold, he promised his people ahead of time that when you break my commandments and when the curse of the covenant comes upon you, if you will but return to me and seek me with your heart, I will restore you. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. And when all of these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call to mind among the nations where Yahweh has driven you. And you call these things to mind, right? Return to the Lord, you and your children. Obey his voice and all that I command you with all your soul. Then Yahweh will restore you. God will restore you to the fortunes that you've had. He will have compassion on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples wherever the Lord God has scattered you. Similarly, we saw at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon's prayer. And if they, that is the people of Israel, sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried off captive to the land of their enemy, far away or near, yet if they would turn their heart to the land, if they would repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned, we have been perverse, we have acted wickedly, if they repent with all of their mind, with all of their heart, in the land of their enemies, then God would restore them. Then you would hear their prayer from heaven, return them to their dwelling place, listen to their plea, maintain their cause, forgive their transgressions. Have compassion on them, for they are your people, your heritage, brought up out of Egypt from slavery. Only let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant in this place. God had announced ahead of time that if his people would but return to him, he would return to them. And so the fall of Israel, like the fall of humanity and Adam before them, is seen in this exile. And now in the book of Ezra, we have the beginnings of what God had promised. God's people cry out to him, as predicted by Jeremiah the prophet, as announced beforehand by Moses and Solomon. And God softens the heart of their oppressor, changes his foreign policy, and now there's an edict, the people of Judah can return. So we hear about the return of Israel in Ezra chapter 2. It's a 900-mile journey from Babylonia to Israel. It takes 4 months, and we hear about the people that come back, but if you're cross-referencing the names or keeping track of this sort of thing rather than just skipping all of the foreign names, which I pretty consistently butcher, if you're doing that, then you realize, hold on, this is a minuscule force. Where is everyone? And the answer is most of God's people opt out. They decide, we'll stay behind in Babylon. This is our new home. This is the language we speak. This is where we live. Now, before we're too hard on them, imagine where you were 50 or 60 years ago. Now imagine that that was in Canada, we'll say, right? Let's pretend Canada has a different language. The last 50 or 60 years, you've been living in America, right? And this is your home. Now, what if someone said, well, guess what? You can go back to Canada now. Most of us wouldn't want to go, leaving everything that we know behind, just with the idea that this is where we're from or where we belong. And so it is with the people of Judah, so that the mass of the Judeans is lost forever, swallowed up like Israel in the annals of history, lost in Babylonia. Now, the ones that do return, we hear about in chapter 2, verse 70. They begin to resume life as it was in the land of Israel and to settle into their previous towns, reconnecting with some of their previous families that were there, and resuming their old way of life. Now, with that said, even though Israel had returned to the land, they aren't yet reunited with the God of the land, with Yahweh their God, because the worship of God doesn't yet exist. Here we pick up in our story with Ezra chapter 3, which recounts the beginning of Israel's worship and then the beginning of their labors to rebuild the temple and to again connect with the old way of life with Yahweh. So in chapter 3, we see that in verse 1, in the seventh month, the children of Israel gather together as one. They do so around new leaders that have a connection with the past. Jeshua or Joshua, he is the son of the high priest that was in Judah immediately before the exile. And then there's Zerubbabel, the grandson of the last king of Judah. He's the political figure. So we have the high priest as well as the ruler of the land. And in the seventh month, after they've been in the land for 7 months, they summon together all of the people of Israel, and they, for the first time, reconnect in this central city, Jerusalem, for the worship of God. And they celebrate, according to the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. And they celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now think of this. The Feast of Booths was the annual feast where Israel took a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and lived in tents. This is not their normal place to live in Jerusalem. They dwelt in tents for a week to remember that we were pilgrims, we were sojourners coming out of Egypt, that we lived in tents, but God protected us and cared for us. And now the people of Israel are back in the land celebrating the Feast of Booths and remembering the Exodus, that God had saved them for himself with a mighty hand from the land of slavery. And this is the first time it's happened in over 50 years. Can you imagine the joy and the delight that that would have occasioned? And so they commence the building of the altar, and they begin anew to offer their sacrifices to God on the Day of Atonement, seeking to be forgiven for all of their sins, which led eventually to their exile. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this to be cathartic. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 32 through 34, we looked at that a long time ago in our Bible reading, when Moses is receiving the covenant on the top of Mount Sinai, how the people give themselves to sin with the golden calf? Do you remember how we saw in Exodus 31, God is giving Sabbath regulations? And what happens in Exodus 35 after the whole golden calf incident? Well, God resumes where he left off with the Sabbath regulations. And we saw then that God's forgiveness, God's grace, restores. It picks up where we left off. There's a break in the action, yes, but things aren't derailed. And so it is here. God's people enter the land again. By his grace, they rebuild the altar in its same place, broken down as it was. They celebrate the Day of Atonement, and they remember, this is the God who has established his covenant with us. who has brought us out of the land of Egypt, they pick up where they left off. God's grace and forgiveness has covered their sins, and atonement is real. It's a cathartic thing. Now, they return to their towns, and they continue their offerings, but in 2 years' time, through the work of the prophet Haggai, as we'll see later, they realize that no longer are they nomads, no longer are they living in tents, but they need to re-begin the work on the temple, that God might have a home in Israel, that he might again dwell with his people. And really the point of Ezra chapter 3, starting off in verse 8, has to do with the construction of the foundation of the temple. You'll notice that they again, as was described with Solomon's temple, they gather and then try to amass resources. And they build here the foundations of the temple. And then they'll face some opposition, which is described in chapter 4 and following. And they will complete the temple in another 20 years. But what happens in Ezra chapter 3 is we get a glimpse at the beginnings of the temple, its foundation. You can imagine if we were building on our land now, and the foundation of the building were laid, and you were able to see its shape and its size and its dimensions, that there would be a great deal of anticipation and excitement. And so it was with the people of God. And we have here, as they come to worship God, a description of the way they worship in response to the beginnings of this temple. And this is really where we see the heart of Ezra chapter 3. We see that God's people respond to what's happened now with the resumption of the temple in the land. We see they respond in a couple competing ways. First, this is a day for rejoicing. This is a day of joy. And second, this is a day of sorrow, a day of weeping. First, then, this is a day for rejoicing. Imagine God has granted their prayer. The exile is no more. The people have returned to the land. And now the temple construction has begun anew. God has dealt with their sin, forgiveness is real. This is a day to celebrate. This is a day to remember the greatness of God's grace. And so they do, with loud shouts of joy, with rejoicing, as we read in our song with the call to worship. They delight that God's purpose has continued. Now, I think that we have something to learn here. Many of us need to remember that despite our sin, in fact, despite the worst of our sins, God doesn't lose control. God's not surprised. His plan isn't derailed. And that he continues to be a God who will accomplish all of his purpose and will give his people their promised forgiveness. Think about what we confess in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. We believe that God forgives sins, the worst of them, that your darkest secrets, the things about which you have the most shame and guilt, are absorbed by God. They are atoned for, and they are in his sight, no longer a barrier to your right relationship with him, but they are fully dealt with and forgiven. This is good news. Some of us, we fail to believe in the forgiveness of sins. Of course, we believe it in a theoretical way. One of the things that you ought to do in response to this passage, hearing about the way God forgave his people of old, is you ought to believe more fully, more strongly in God's forgiveness of you. Hear what Charles Spurgeon, a great Baptist preacher, says. He says this: you cannot sin so much as God can forgive. If it comes to a pitched battle between sin and grace, you shall not be so bad as God can be good. And I will prove it to you. You can only sin as a man, but God forgives as God. You only sin as a finite creature, but Yahweh forgives as the infinite creator. We see the richness of God's forgiveness here as his people, again, are on plan, building the temple, restored to their place, and worshiping Yahweh again. And as we see this, we should remember that our sin no more stops the plan of God for our lives than, say, a gnat that deems to stop your SUV on the highway, right? No more can our sin stop what God will do or interrupt the forgiveness that he will give than the people of God of old did, or than a gnat might. We should be encouraged. There is reason to rejoice and to remember God's forgiveness. But this was also a day of weeping and a day of sorrow. This was a day where the people remembered that in this life, restoration is always painful and it's always partial, even though it's real. Think about this. Only a sliver of God's people returned to the land. And then those people that did return, even though they're in their own land, in their own homes, they remain slaves. Never again to have an independent government. Never again to occupy anything like the stature of Israel of old. Hear how they describe it in Ezra chapter 9, verse 8. They say this to God with thankfulness. Now for a brief moment, favor has been shown to us by Yahweh our God to leave us a remnant, to give us a secure hold with this holy place. God has brightened our eyes. He has granted us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. Yet to this day, we are slaves, though our God has not forsaken us in our slavery. And not only is it a sliver of God's people that return, not only are they still caught in slavery, but their restoration is partial. Think about this new temple. It absolutely pales in comparison to the previous temple. The gold that they use for its building are but mere scraps in comparison to the first temple. And its glory it pales in comparison. Perhaps one way to contrast this is to remember the dedication at Solomon's temple and then the dedication at this new temple. We hear about in Ezra chapter 6 that as they dedicate the final temple, they offer to God 100 bulls and 400 lambs. Now contrast that to what we learned in 1 Kings chapter 8. There were 22,000 bulls offered versus 100. There were 120,000 sheep versus 600. Israel is but a pale remnant of what God had done in the past. And the stains of our sin, though they are really forgiven, remain. And this passage should give you pause. Yes, forgiveness is real. Yes, you can be reconciled to God. Yes, his purpose will continue. But sin is real as well. And in God's world, where sin is punished, where it doesn't go unanswered, there are awful consequences which follow on our sins. And isn't this the case in your life as well? That your sins, which are really forgiven, still plague you through the natural consequences of life in God's fallen world. They've still done damage to your marriage and your relationships. They've still wreaked havoc in your life in all manner of ways. Would that we would believe this and remember it more fully. That your sin, though it can be forgiven, is a grossly unpleasant thing. It's horrible. Would that seeing Israel's return to the land would frighten you? This is a passage which ought to sober you, ought to remind you that in sin, it's really possible to ruin your life, to wreck the harmony that you have with God and others, and to experience all manner of horrible consequences. This is a passage which reminds us of the consequences of sin. So which is it? Should the people of God have been rejoicing? Or should they have been mourning and weeping with sorrow? Well, it's a little of both. But the one thing that is clear is that this was a day where God's people remembered his faithfulness. Do you notice how they sing and praise God responsively? He is good, his steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love will never leave or forsake Israel. Hear the words of the prophet in Haggai chapter 2. Haggai is now speaking in the same time, the same situation and setting. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of Yahweh comes to the people by Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel. Speak to Joshua. Who was left among you who has seen this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares Yahweh. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am among you, declares Yahweh of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came up out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says Yahweh of hosts. Listen to this. Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all of the nations, so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh. The silver is mine, the gold is mine. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says Yahweh, Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace. God's promise through his prophet Haggai to the people, even though as you look around and these things are as nothing in your sight compared to what has previously happened, God is present, God is faithful, God's plan continues. God's purpose remains unabated. And God will raise up life from death and bring about all that he has promised. Can you imagine? The people of God ought to have been singing, God, your faithfulness endures forever and ever. Now, these lofty promises, they awaken within us, just like the people of God, a forward-looking sense of anticipation. Israel is not simply a nostalgic place where they look back to Solomon's temple. They were anticipating God being on the move, being at work in the present world to do great and mighty things. Of course, we'll read about those things later on in the Bible, and especially as we get to the new covenant and the person and work of Jesus Christ, where we'll see God blow the doors off this little temple, where we'll see God bring about real life from the dead, blessing from curse, and his promise to reach out into all of the nations, to restore them in peace to himself and to bring about the fulfillment of his plan, where his lordship would again reign over the world and where the peoples of the world would worship him as their God. But of course, that's on the way. What's to come here in the future? Would you stand with me and we'll pray to our God? Our Lord, with your people of old, we give you our praise. We confess that you are a steadfast God, a God who keeps covenant, whose love endures forever. We thank you for this. We thank you that forgiveness is real, that we can rejoice that despite our sin, you have overcome it, that despite all of our transgressions, your grace abounds even more, that you connect us again with yourself no matter what we have done. We rejoice in this, though our sorrow remains, that our sin has real consequences in this life. We believe, God, that because this is your world, no sin will go unpunished. And we want to be sobered by this truth and to live as a holy and righteous people before you. And we remember with your people of God of old in this story how your plan continues on, how you are on the move and at work and will restore your people and your plan and will bring all of these things about to their in their grand conclusion. We thank you, our God, that we have the privilege of seeing just how you do that in Jesus Christ, something that your people of old looked forward to and understood in a vague and shadowy way, but that we see with clarity and in full form. We thank you that now, seeing the person and the work of Jesus, we understand the way you would swallow up our sorrow and our sin, our suffering and our tears. We hear about the day when only joy will remain. Our God, we praise you for these things. Use them in our lives that we might give you even more honor as we seek to live as your people. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ together. Amen.